Now, where did Tim go? Ooh, much. There he is. You saw a couple of the books that I've written just a few moments ago, but do you happen to know my best-selling book? It'd be the King James Only Controversy. But the second best-selling book is a book that no one knows that I ever wrote. It's called Grieving, Your Path Back to Peace. And that's why nobody knows that I wrote it, because you can't write about grieving unless you have a heart. And everybody knows I don't have one. When I first wrote this book, I was, for a few years, I was a hospital chaplain. It was the Lord threw me into it. And one day, about 85% of the funding for my ministry disappeared, and I was already making almost nothing anyways, so I needed to find some way of making ends meet. And I ended up as a chaplain at a major hospital in the metropolitan Phoenix area in the United States. And I led a loss support group every Sunday afternoon. This was not a Christian hospital, so I was dealing with primarily unbelievers. And I did a lot of study in that area. It was not natural. It was some of the toughest work I've ever done. In fact, Tim mentioned that next week, Rudolph and I are flying down to Durban. And next Tuesday evening, I'm correct on the date there, Rudolph, Tuesday evening? Tuesday evening, I will be debating Yusuf Ismail in the Gray Street Mosque. If any of you have been down there, that used to be the largest mosque in the Southern Hemisphere. It has room for, I think, 3,200 prayer mats. And we're going to be debating there and then doing a debate the next day on whether Jesus was crucified or not. So in Durban, that's quite a hot topic, given that Ahmadinejad came from those environs. And so, be honest with you, it's easier for me to have been in the mosque in Lanesia last night, to be in a major mosque in Durban defending the faith, than it was to be a hospital chaplain. I'm Scottish, for crying out loud. Think of William Wallace for a second, you'll get the idea. The idea of walking into people's sick rooms and just trying to engage them and stuff for a Scottish person is just one of the most frightening things you could ever do. Well, the Lord forced me to do that. And had an experience in my life. A friend of mine lost a 29-day-old granddaughter, which only recently has become something really understandable to me, since my granddaughter is about 20 months old now. And so after the service, after the funeral, I just cleared my desk, and I just wrote for him, and eventually I realized I was writing a book. And it became this little book. When I gave it to my editor at Bethany House, he said, "I love it, but I'm taking your name off of it. So when I bring it in-house, it'll be able to be read fairly, because if your name is on it, it'll never get read fairly." For the very same reason I said before, because you don't have a heart. They took the name off it. They wanted it. It's been in print ever since then. On September 13th, 2001, they were distributing this to the workers at Ground Zero in New York, and it still continues to do well. And so I actually dragged a copy all the way from the United States just for you, sir. So having me here, any church that has me in twice is an amazing place, okay? That's the thing. So there you go, sir. I hope you find it to be useful. There you go. It is good to be with you. Let me tell you, we need to hit play on the thing back there, and hopefully that will bring us up on the screen. There we go. I hope you got a deep seat in the saddle. When Tim was talking to me, when he found out that I'd be able to be here this weekend, we'd be able to fit all this this in, he had other topics that probably fit in a little bit better with your theme than what I'm talking about. But I also said, I'll be perfectly honest with you, as I've traveled around the world and I've done presentations, this is the one that in the long run people have appreciated the most. And that's because it addresses, you know, we were just talking about Christian worldview issues, right? Vitally important. We must be constantly and consciously working on forming our Christian worldview. We want to interact with what's going on in our world in a consistent fashion. But where do we derive the source for our Christian worldview but from the inspired scriptures? And what is the primary attack all across the world upon our faith today, but upon the reliability of the scriptures that you hold in your hand? And yet it's the one area that, unfortunately, except for a small number of believing seminaries left in the world, even most ministers know very little about the history of the New Testament, the means it was transmitted to us. How many of you have noticed those little notes on the side of the page in your Bible that say, some manuscripts say this, and some manuscripts say that? Anyone notice that in your Bible? With all honesty and not worrying about who's looking at you, how many of you have ever been bothered by that? How many of you wish there weren't any little notes there saying that? You'd like to have it absolutely black and white. Did you just put your hand up? Okay. I would imagine the pastor probably thinks that too, because there are a lot of pastors that are a little bit nervous that someone's going to come up and ask about those things, because to be honest with you, in a lot of seminary programs today, not the one you went through, but a lot of seminary programs today, you can get a Master's of Divinity without taking almost any Greek at all and without doing almost any study whatsoever of the background of the New Testament. And so if the person behind the pulpit is a little bit hesitant about the subject, then the people in the pews are going to be much more hesitant, and they're going to have more questions. And so the unbelievers of the world come after us on that. Let me give you an example. And believe me, when I say unbelievers, I just mean unbelievers of Christianity. This is an issue I deal with first dealt with it with Mormons, and then, of course, with atheists and liberals and agnostics and people like that. And, of course, it is one of the major issues I deal with my Muslim friends on this subject as well. So what we're going to be talking about has application to everybody, no matter what your situation is. If you want to be a Christian who interacts with the world, who opens your mouth, who speaks, who gives a testimony of the gospel, you're going to get attacked on whether we can really believe that what we have in the Bible today is what was written by Paul or John or Peter or whoever it might have been. So it's a very important subject. But let me illustrate this for you. Does anyone have an NIV in the audience? NIV translation. You have an NIV right there. Okay, I'm going to pick on you because you're close enough to see underneath the bright lights. everyone, I want you to look it up in your Bibles, but could you read for me the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 4? Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 4. You don't have to worry about the lights, guys. It will glare off of me always. Any light glares off of me. That's just a natural thing. What? She's putting her hands up like this. Why? There is no John 5:4, is there? It goes from 5:3 to 5:5. Same thing in the ESV. How many of you have a King James or a New King James? You've got it, don't you? You got a John 5:4. The person sitting next to you doesn't have a John 5:4. How many are bothered by that? Okay, all right. How many of you would like to know why that is? Okay, we're going to find that out. That's what we need. If we don't address the tough issues in the context of faith in the church, then especially our young people, when we send them off to university, are going to be hit with these things in the context of unbelief. We should be tackling these things in the church, not letting our young people run into it in the context of unbelief. Okay? That's just absolutely vitally important. So let's ask ourselves the question, can we trust the New Testament documents? Now, I'm focusing upon the New Testament primarily today. The Old Testament is actually even a more difficult subject to address, because think about it. We're talking about a very ancient document. We're talking about one of the earliest documents we possess in written form anywhere. And so the Old Testament presents with a whole bunch of challenges that are difficult to deal with, but the vast majority of attack is not primarily upon the text of the Old Testament. There will be questions about who wrote portions and things like that, canonicity and authorship. Those are things that we might address the Old Testament. But the vast majority of the attack is upon the New Testament, because the New Testament is where you have the gospel laid out for us. And so especially today, for example, in regards to the nature of marriage, homosexuality, sexual ethics, et cetera, that's the focus is going to be in regards to the transmission of the text of the New Testament. And so that's what I'm going to be focusing upon today is the New Testament. We can take some questions on the Old Testament, but it requires a lot of background to really get into that. Now, I just showed you John chapter 5, verse 4. Here's all the data you need to know about John 5, 4. Everybody got it? Okay, let's move on. No. There is everything you need to know about John 5, 4, believe it or not. But obviously, it requires training to learn to read these things. And one of the wonderful things to realize, folks, is we live in the generation that has access to more information about the history and transmission of the text in the New Testament than any other generation has ever lived. I have all this stuff on my phone. My phone. Only 10 years ago, I didn't even have it on a mobile device. I remember trying to get some of the textual information onto something mobile that I could carry with me before going out street witnessing in London a number of years ago, and it just wasn't available yet. Now it's there. If you have Logos, if you have Accordance, if you have Bible Works, there are other programs, Olive Tree Bible study software. The amount of information is available now. The library I have on my MacBook is unbelievable. And we are just a blessed people. But of course, to whom much is given, much is required as well. And so, for example, this came out of Logos. And what you actually see here is John 5, 3. There's 5, 5. And then you have a little indicator right there that means an addition or, a subtraction. And then here's what you have in John 5, 4. And you'll notice there's all sorts of different readings. These are manuscripts that have different readings in this, et cetera, et cetera. I'm not going to go through all that. I'm going to explain where this came from a little bit later on. But the point is, we don't hide this stuff. We don't hide this stuff. Anybody can buy the online software that would give you this information. Anyone can buy the books, the electronic versions, whatever it is. We as Christians are open with our text. You will not find a critical edition of the Quran. It doesn't exist. There are all sorts of printed critical editions of the Greek New Testament, the Hebrew Old Testament. It's called the Biblia Hebraica Stuttgartensia. You can buy these things in book form. You can buy them electronically. All the variations and the variants are right there. All the different manuscripts. We're wide open with it. Nothing like that exists in the Quran. Nothing. Now, that's not good for the Muslims, actually. They think it's good because, well, that means there aren't any differences. Actually, there are. You just don't know what they are. And you've got to trust the people that gave you that one edition. It's good to know. And by the way, those footnotes in your Bible are important to know. They may bother you, but what that means is we're wide open with our text. And once I've given you, hopefully, some foundational principles to understand, then you'll be able to look at those and go, oh, okay. I'm glad I know about that. And you'll see why that's very important as we think about it as we move along. So, I don't have my next screen up, and so I'm thinking that the next screen has to do with the current onslaught. Yeah, nice guess. Naturalistic materialism rules the day in academia. What's naturalistic materialism? If you can't put it under a microscope, if you can't weigh it, if you can't physically identify it, then it doesn't really exist. The idea of the spiritual nature, the spiritual realm, that's just put in the arena of myth. And in academia, that rules the day. That is the ultimate authority in all things. Anything that's not presupposed an uncreated universe that can be explained solely on the basis of naturalism, it's rejected a priori. And Christian claims are relegated to the arena of myth. And so you're allowed to believe in all that stuff, but just realize that your mythology really isn't any more relevant than somebody else's mythology. And so they want to say that belief in the resurrection of Jesus or the existence of God and his revelation and things like that is no different than the Zeus myth or any of the other things along those lines. That's what you're told in most of the universities today. Now, of course, there is quite the attack upon the Christian faith. And here's an example.
My guest tonight, a religious scholar and chair of the Department of Religious Studies at the University of North Carolina.
Hold on a second. Let me give you background. The man you're about to see being interviewed from a few years ago, pretty much every book he writes these days becomes a New York Times bestseller. He's making a good living, let's put it that way. He is an apostate. Now, an apostate is a technical term. It's not an insult. It's an identification of someone who once made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, but who now denies that profession of faith. His name is Bart Ehrman. He is probably the leading English-speaking critic of the New Testament and Christianity in the world today. He teaches at the University of North Carolina. He was the last doctoral student of Bruce Manning Metzger, one of the great textual critics of the Christian world. And he has used that association he had to become very, very famous. I've debated Ehrman. Our debate is available online if you want to watch it. He calls himself today a happy agnostic. Having met him, he is an agnostic, but he didn't seem very happy to me. He has written a number of books, such as Misquoting Jesus, which is what they're talking about here, Jesus Interrupted, Forgery, etc., etc. Forged, I think, is the name. And he's really putting the arguments out there. Not that he's coming up with new ones. His arguments are old arguments, actually, to be perfectly honest with you. I hate Britney Spears microphones. Give me a handheld any day. It's going to go flying off here again pretty soon. Don't worry about it. He's someone to be aware of, because his followers, I don't know why it's doing that anymore. His followers are legion. They are everywhere, and especially in the community colleges and universities all around the world. Okay, so let's keep that in mind. Now we'll have a proper. Oh, I didn't go all the way back on this, did I? Oh, yeah. Okay, you've seen this before. Do-do-do-do-do-do. And Bart Ehrman. Thank you.
Welcome back to the show. My guest tonight, a religious scholar and chair of the Department of Religious Studies at the University of North Carolina. His best-selling book is Misquoting Jesus, the story behind who changed the Bible and why. Please welcome Bart Ehrman. You were someone that went through sort of a period of discovery. You were a literalist, I guess, or born again, it would say, and then as you studied and learned more about it, you began to question that.
Right. I started out being interested in the Bible because I was a born-again Christian, a fundamentalist who thought that the very words of the Bible had been given by God. And so I studied Greek in college and decided to read the New Testament in Greek.
Because that was the original language.
That was the original language it was written in. And so the more I studied, though, the more I saw there's an enormous problem. We don't have the original Greek copies of any of these books. All we have are these thousands of manuscripts from centuries later that have all these changes in it. And so this realizing that we didn't have the original and that some places we don't know what the original said, that had quite a profound effect on my faith that these words had been given by God.
Now, what does that do? Because to my mind, as I read your book and learned more about it, the Bible suddenly became more interesting to me.
Yeah.
In that I felt like that information doesn't denigrate the Bible in any way, but brings it to life in a manner. It suddenly becomes a living document. It is changed by whoever it passes through, which suddenly makes it seem more, almost more godly in some respects.
Well, yeah, it's an interesting point, because for me, the Bible takes on new life when you see that the Bible is a living thing, that it isn't a dead document that was written 2,000 years ago. But as scribes copied the text, in a sense, they were interpreting the text and putting their interpretations into the text while they did that. For me, I found it to be a liberating experience to realize this, in part because I realized that the Bible was not only copied by human scribes, it was written by human authors. And these authors all had different points of view, different perspectives, different ideas, and they put all those different views and points of view in the text itself.
And mostly shaped it during that 300 years between sort of Christ's death and when, I guess, Constantine converted and Rome converted and Christianity became sort of the law of the land.
Right. So the authors of the New Testament were writing mainly in the first century, but then their books were copied by these scribes over those centuries.
Right. And those are the Gospels.
Those are the Gospels of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John.
Okay, so there you have the idea. You've got copies of copies of copies. There are places we don't know, what was originally written, et cetera, et cetera. And that's...
my guest tonight, a religious scholar and chair of the Department of Religious Studies.
Okay. I forgot that we need to set up the second clip here. As I said, my Muslim friends likewise raise these issues. And this next clip I'm going to show you is a clip from really the first Muslim debate I did with Sheikh Shabir Ali. In fact, Shabir and I are co-authoring a book right now on the Trinity and Tawheed. Not too often that you get a believing Christian and a believing Muslim co-authoring a book on what divides us in regards to the nature of God, but that's what we're doing. It's going very slowly. Your prayers would be appreciated. But and I want you to listen to and notice that Shabir is not using notes. He's doing this all off the top of his head. And notice how often the issue of the reliability of the text of the scriptures is what comes up in our conversation. So let's go to that one.
Is there any way that you can give to us this evening to explain to us how we can determine what is still inspired in the New Testament and what is not?
Well, I believe that Muslims have a simple answer to this in saying that whatever is in the Quran, that would be a judge of whatever is there in the Bible. So whatever if the Bible agrees with the Quran, that obviously is inspired. What is contradictory is obviously not from God. And that which is neutral, neither in agreement nor in disagreement, may be treated with some bit of silence. Usually the classical scholars have recommended silence. But I believe that Muslims who are quite familiar with the Gospels and familiar with the development of the text over time can make some judgments, though these judgments will be tentative.
So everything about the cross, resurrection, atonement, deity of Christ, Jesus is the Son of God, the Holy Spirit is a divine person, not an angel, Gabriel, all of that stuff is uninspired and a corruption of the original intention of the New Testament in light of the Quran.
A Muslim would say that the Quranic revelation is here now as the pristine word of God. That teaches us that there is only one God, that Jesus is his Messiah, but nevertheless a servant and messenger of the one true God. And so anything that is contrary to that, something that teaches, for example, that human responsibility as described in the Quran is to be somehow evaded, that would be contrary and would be thought to be a later development. Now, of course, that could be studied from another angle. One can look at the history and development of Christian teaching over time. One can look at the Gospels even without Islamic presuppositions. And it seems to me that many biblical scholars are coming to conclusions which are very close to the main conclusions which Muslims insist on, that Jesus was an apocalyptic prophet like the prophets of the Old Testament. He preached the belief in God, similar to the belief in that was known from the Jewish prophets, since he himself was Jewish. He lived in a Jewish milieu.
You mean people like the Jesus Seminar, John Dominic Cross and Marcus Borg?
It doesn't have to be them. The scholars are so numerous, it'll be hard for us to list them and to name them now.
So is there any New Testament book that Mark, for example, which you've referred to many times, Mark clearly identifies Jesus as the Son of God, puts words in his mouth that you would never be able to accept as a Muslim. Isn't that correct?
Well, it is clear that even Mark must have suffered from a similar sort of phenomenon that we described in the case of Matthew. And John Bowden has made specifically that point in his book, Jesus, the Unanswered Questions. If we look at Mark chapter 1, verse 1, which in many Bibles begin the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, it is noted in the NIV, for example, that the title, the Son of God, in this particular verse is not found in some of the most ancient and reliable manuscripts. So I'm not saying that the gospel according to Mark does not present Jesus as the Son of God, but we have to be aware of scribal changes that have affected the gospel according to Mark in places as well. And in fact, we are working with the gospel according to Mark only as it has come down to us. Knowing the history of scribal changes, we would not be out of our grounds to wonder if in fact we do really have the original Markan gospel.
Would you admit that you do not have any hard manuscript evidence from the first or second centuries that gives to us a New Testament that looks like a Muslim would expect it to look like?
We do not have such a document.
So there you go. This is an area that is just simply central to any kind of apologetic activity, any kind of, in our day, as we deal with a secular world, we are involved in apologetics in almost all of our witnessing anymore. And so you can see it in this context. Did anybody look up Mark 1:1, by the way, since he mentioned it? He was correct. There is a textual variant where the Son of God there is. There's a little note in your Bible. It's there. And he knew that off the top of his head. So now, Shabir is not like the normal Muslim you're going to be talking to in the street. But it is good to realize that since that information's out there for everybody, everybody's got access to that information. And then hence we need to know about it as well. Now, let's get into some of the issues that are most important under the current onslaught. As we saw with Ehrman, scholars spin the evidence, particularly in media appearances. They emphasize that all we have are copies of copies of copies from hundreds of years after the originals. Now, let me ask you a question. There are approximately 5,700 cataloged, handwritten Greek manuscripts of the New Testament known to us in the world today. That number keeps changing for various reasons, but about 5,700, just a little bit over that. Now, that does not mean that that goes from Matthew to Revelation. Some of them do. Especially the earliest papyri manuscripts might be only a little fragment. There might be only a portion of a book, just a few verses. It depends on how old it is. But there's a total of 5,700 of them. Now, in that 5,700, if you have in one manuscript John's name spelled in with two N's, and in another manuscript with only one N, that is a variant. Okay? If you have in one manuscript the word and in a sentence and the next manuscript does not have the word and, that is a variant. How many variants, and if you've seen this before, don't answer. But how many variants do you think we would have in what's called the New Testament manuscript tradition, those 5,700 Greek manuscripts? How many variants do you think we have? Anyone? I'm sorry? Half a million. We're starting high. Anyone else? You are all scared to say anything. I normally get a bunch of different guesses. Huh? 1,000. 200. 200 going for 250. 250, 300, 350. That's what I thought. So we have guesses from 100 to a half a million. Guess who's closest to that? Well, approximately we would say about 400,000. About 400,000. Now you see that number, and I just heard people going, "Shh, wow, that's a lot." I didn't think I had that many footnotes. Well, you don't. You don't, and there's a reason for that. We'll get to that in a moment. Now, there are 138,162 words in Nestle Aland 27th edition. We just came out with the 28th edition. There's 138,208 in that, so it's a little bit longer. But approximately 138,000 words in the New Testament. So that's nearly three variants per word in the New Testament. And so we are confidently told no one can have any confidence that the text they read today accurately reflects what was originally written. That's what Bart Ehrman and the others are going to be telling you. Here's a graph that I put together. These are the number of words in the New Testament, and here's the number of variants, and that does not look good in any way, shape, or form. And there's lots of people teaching beginning religion classes in universities. This is all they'll say, and then they stop here. And what I want to do is I want to give you the rest of the story. What they don't tell you is what you really, really need to know. Number one, 99% of all those variants do not impact the meaning of the text in any way, shape, or form. In fact, most of them cannot even be translated out of Greek in such a way that a non-Greek speaker could understand them. They are variations in spelling and word order. They make up the vast bulk of those variations. Even Bart Ehrman will tell you that that is the case. For example, there are many different ways you can say the same thing in Greek as far as word order issues go. One of the things I remember, I had one friend in Greek class many, many years ago. He really struggled with what's called the movable nu. The movable nu is similar in English to the difference between saying an apple and a apple. You're supposed to put that N in there for an apple. The same thing happens in Greek, and yet scribes really struggled with that and didn't necessarily know when to have it in there. And so it doesn't impact the meaning in any way, shape, or form, but it certainly adds up to thousands and thousands and thousands of these variants. 99% of them do not impact the meaning of the text at all. Hence, 1% of 400,000 equals about 4,000 meaningful textual variants out of 138,162 words is 2.9%, or one meaningful variant every three pages. But only half of these are viable. What does viable mean? Well, if you have a manuscript from the 13th century, so let's say 1,200 years down the road from the original writing, and it has a reading that no one's ever seen before, it's not found in any ancient translation, it's not found in any of the ancient manuscripts, it comes from the 13th century, you know, the scribe got up that morning, he just had a really bad day, his coffee wasn't ready when he went by the ancient version of Starbucks, and his dog bit him on the toe that morning, and he just really was not focused upon what he was doing. And so he comes up with a variant reading that no one's ever seen before. That's not a viable reading. It could not possibly be the original reading. because it does not, is not reflected in ancient translations, any more ancient copies, etc., etc. So only about half of those are viable. So there's about 1,500 to 2,000 viable, meaningful New Testament textual variants, which means it's possible that the variant is original, and it impacts the meaning of the text. It impacts the translation of the languages and the understanding of the text, so on and so forth. So we're talking about 1,500 to 2,000. That's quite a different picture from what we had before. In fact, if you look at the graph now, here's a number of words, and there's a number of variants. So it's pretty much reverse of what is normally presented to people when they don't get into the actual subject and find out what the actual issues really are. Now, when you think about it, the more manuscripts you have, the more textual variants you're going to have, right? What if you only have one manuscript? How many textual variants are you going to have? None. And that's what people want. But think about it. Which would you rather have? 1,000 copies from all over the world of an ancient text, or just one? You see, if you have 1,000, if you only have one, what do you have to trust? You have to believe that that one scribe never made a mistake. Because if he made a mistake, how could you ever find out? You got nothing to compare it with. So it's much better to have 1,000 manuscripts and 10,000 variants than to have one manuscript and no variants. Because the variants don't keep you from knowing what the original is. We're going to find out that we can identify what those variants are, where they came from. But it's much better to have a robust, wide, large textual basis for an ancient manuscript, ancient work, than it is to have just one or two manuscripts that are very much alike, but you can't really tell whether they really are reflecting what was originally written. And what we want to know is, what did John write? What did Paul write? Not, we don't want to know what a scribe 500 years later thought John should have written, which is what we very frequently end up with. Now, I mentioned to you the 5,700-plus catalog manuscripts, the average length of which is about 350 pages long. That's over 2 million pages of text, grand total. 2 million pages of handwritten text, nor any photocopiers until 1949, despite that great Xerox commercial. Remember that Xerox commercial from the late 1970s of the monk that had a Xerox in his cell? And all the other monks really mad at him because he got his work done real quick and go out and play baseball and stuff like that. And until they found out he had a Xerox in his cell, and then he got in trouble. But that's really not how it worked, which is what made it funny. But anyway, some of you are going, you're old enough to remember commercials in the late 1970s? Yeah, they were different back then. Now, 1,500 to 2,000 meaningful and viable variants over 2 million pages of hand-copied text spanning approximately 1,500 years prior to the invention of printing. It actually goes past the invention of printing because there are some people that thought printing was like the iPad. It wasn't going to catch on. that didn't work too well. But honestly, it obviously took time for there to be enough printing presses invented and stuff to overtake the fact that up until that time, if you wanted a piece of literature, you had to handwrite it. That's just the only way that it could be done. That's an amazingly small percentage of the text, reflecting an amazingly accurate history of transmission. One might say it is downright miraculous. I asked my computer a few years ago to compare the two most dissimilar printed editions of the Greek New Testament. Now, I won't go into a lot of detail on this, but for those of you who've done some study in this area, in other words, I'm comparing here the Westcott and Hort text of 1881, which is what's called an Alexandrian text, with the majority text, Byzantine text. I'll define some of those terms a little bit later on. And I asked the computer to mark in green where there was a difference between the most dissimilar texts. And you can see here in Ephesians chapter 1, we've got a few places. There's actually the most important one here. I'm trying to stay away from the speaker here, but right there, you can barely see it. There's a little green mark right there. That's Ephesians 1:14, and that's the difference between ha, referring to the Holy Spirit, ha esten arabon, who is the down payment of our inheritance, speaking of the Holy Spirit. And then the other manuscripts say has. Ha is the neuter, has is the masculine. And so that textual variant is relevant to the discussion of the New Testament's testimony to the personality of the Holy Spirit. So it may look real small, but it's actually a relevant variant right there. But as you can see, the vast majority of the text is identical all the way through. The book of Revelation, now I don't want to get into any eschatological discussions here, but it is interesting that the book of Revelation is the book of the New Testament we have the fewest manuscripts of. The fewest manuscripts is the book of Revelation. And it has a very unique transmission history, very, very unlike any other book in the New Testament. And you can see there's more variation here in Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. But still, the vast majority of the text is identical. And then look at Hebrews. Hebrews is has the cleanest transmission of any of the books of the New Testament. It has the fewest textual variants. I'm not sure if that's just because the scribes didn't understand what it was saying anyways, and so they didn't worry about it, or just what. But there are only three places here, an article here, three places in Hebrews 6, 8 through 20, that there's any difference between them. So this idea of, you know, three variants per word and all the rest of that stuff just simply does not match up with the reality of what we have in the New Testament manuscripts themselves. But, obviously, all of you are going, okay, but I still want to know something about those 1,500 to 2,000. Okay, we need to get into that. It needs to be understood. Even when the variant does impact the reading, the large majority of instances, the careful student of the text can see which reading is original. Many of these errors involve common scribal errors, mistakes we continue to make to this very day when copying from one text to another. Now, this is a little bit easier to explain before cut and paste. How many of you, like me, wrote most of your term papers in high school and college on a typewriter? Now these are the real people. These are the people. The rest of you, you just don't know what you missed. You don't know the joy of typing an entire page of text with minimal whiteout use, minimal use of the correcting tape, and you get to the bottom of the page and you forgot to put your footnotes in. And so what did you do? You took the page out, you crumpled it up, you threw it away, put in a fresh page, and start over again. Yes, that's what it was like. And you young people need to respect us older people because of that. Hey, that's right. We forged the way for you, let me tell you. It was our suffering that made it so easy for you. Yeah, okay, anyway. But back in those days, you couldn't just select a text, drop it in, and quote it. I mean, you've got so much stuff now, you know, you just drop in the text, it automatically creates the footnote for you, and you move on. No, not only did you have to type it in, but you had to sit there with a book open and prop it open with other books or with those really cool paperweights we used to use. And then you're sitting there, and it wasn't easy to do, and you made mistakes while you were doing it. Because your eyes going back and forth and back and forth and back and forth, and you're skipping words and maybe skipping lines, and it was a lot of hard work. Well, the same thing obviously was happening in any type of copying process down through history as well. Here's an important example from the history of the New Testament. I want you to look at it in your Bible in case you're starting to gets a little warm or something in here. 1 John 3:1. 1 John 3:1 in the King James Version says, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not." We've even made praise songs out of this, and so on and so forth. But compare that with the New American Standard. It says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called the children of God. And such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know him." Now for the men in the audience who are colorblind, "and such we are" is in red. That's the addition. That's in the New American Standard, but it's not in the King James and not in the New King James, because the New King James, even though it's a modern translation, continues to use the same Greek text that the King James used, which is called the Textus Receptus, which is based upon about half dozen manuscripts rather than the 5,700 we have today. For the King James doesn't have it, but the modern translations do have this affirmation of our being adopted as sons of God. Now, why is that? Unfortunately, when a lot of people address this subject, they address it from the idea of theology of the translators. And, well, those nasty Anglicans didn't like adoption, and so they deleted it. And that's not, if you're talking about the Jehovah's Witnesses New World Translation, that becomes relevant. If you're talking about Joseph Smith's inspired translation, that becomes relevant. But in the vast majority of translations, and if you're talking about really liberal, wacky translations that are being put out today, it's relevant too. But in the vast majority of committee-done translations, it's not the theology of the group that's determining whether these words are there. It's what Greek text they're translating, whether it's in the original text they're using as their base text. Now, the reason why the King James doesn't have it is because the Greek text from which the KJV was translated lacked the phrase. But why? This is a glowing example of, and by the way, you must memorize this word. We are going to have all the guys from the South African rugby team that got cut from the team but are still big, ugly, and smelly are going to be standing outside that door, and you're not going to be allowed out of this room until you give the secret password, and the secret password is homoiteluton. Okay, homoiteluton, which means similar endings. That's the one thing you're all going to remember is homoiteluton. Do you remember homoiteluton? You ready for you're going to be able to get out of here? You don't think I found those guys, do you? They were jogging along the road where Rodolph and I, hey guys, come on along. And they're listening up there somewhere. Anyway, okay, similar endings. Think how many times you've been copying a word ending with such combinations as ing, tion, es. And looking back at what you were copying, have mistakenly started with a different word that had the same ending. So homoiteluton means similar endings. And so when you just wrote the word education, and you look back at what you're copying, you see T-I-O-N, you go, oh, that's where I was, and you continue on. The problem is that was the end of a word on the next line. And if you don't realize it, and if the sentence still makes sense, you've just deleted half a sentence, and you didn't even intend to do it, and it's an error of sight. And this is exactly what happened in 1 John 3:1. We can look it up, and here you have 1 John 3:1, and right here is a little square right there, right before the phrase kai esmen. Here it says, behold what great a love the Father has given to us in order that children of God we might be called, and we are, for this reason the world is not knowing us. And so there's a little square there, and you look over here, and here's the square, and these are the manuscripts that do not have "and we are." And right there, you see that's called a Fraktur M. That's the German M. That means the majority text. The majority of New Testament manuscripts do not say "and such we are." But that means that all the most ancient manuscripts of 1 John do say "and such we are." But this still doesn't explain to you why the scribe would have made this error. And hopefully by looking at it, this will be able to help you out. Ancient writers made the same error. Here is the relevant portion of the Greek as it would have appeared in the unsealed text in the early days of the New Testament. Now, what you need to understand is that for the first 800 to 900 years of the transmission of the text of the New Testament, it was written in all capitals, almost no punctuation, and no space between words. All capitals, almost no punctuation, and no space between the words. That's what all the manuscripts look like. That's how they wrote Greek in that day. And so all you've got is just a line of capital letters. And even when you can read Greek, I mean, I had taken 7 years of Greek, but then when I started really dealing with textual criticism and reading manuscripts, it was like starting all over again. Because the mind has to be trained to be able to break that line of letters into meaningful words. And so here's 1 John 5:1, and that explains it to you, right? Well, no, let me use some color to help explain it here. Okay, now can you see it with the red? Kletho men kai es men. That we might be called ends with what looks like us, M-E-N, U epsilon nu. Chi esmen ends with mu epsilon nu. And so someone writes down klethomen, their eye goes back to what they're copying, and they see that this M-E-N, so they start here, and as a result, chi esmen is inadvertently deleted from their copy. And so it's not someone was trying to deny adoption of the sonship of God or any of the things like that. It's a simple matter of homoiteluton, similar endings. We can see this. We can also see, for example, errors of hearing. Because especially after Christianity became a religio licita, a legal religion, then you could have scriptoriums where the manuscripts were produced, where you'd have somebody sitting up front instead of one person making one copy directly. You'd have a person sitting up front reading, and then you could have 6 or 10 or 20 people copying down what he's reading. But what does that introduce? Errors of hearing. Your mind can wander. You don't stop and ask the guy, was that this word or that word or whatever else it might be. And so errors of hearing can be identified as well. There are a number of words back then that sounded very similar to one another. And we can identify those kinds of things as well. So there's where those come from. Now, the majority of the 5,700 plus Greek manuscripts date from after 1000 AD, and they comprise the majority text. And there's a reason for that, if you know something about history. Well, if you know something about what these manuscripts were made of, there's reason for that, too. Let's take a look at what some of those reasons are. The earlier texts are called papyri text, written in uncial or majuscule, all capitals. Uncial text, all capitals, no spacing, almost no punctuation. We're going to be looking at a number of manuscripts here a little bit later on. Here is a chart that shows the relative dates of the New Testament manuscripts. So down here in the blue, you've got the papyri, then you've got the unseals in green, and then starting in the 9th century, the minuscule. Minuscule is large letters, small letters, space between words, basically the type of Greek text that we would read today. If any of you have studied Greek, that's a minuscule text is what you're reading. Someone came up with a brilliant idea in the 9th century. Hey, this would be easier to read. And it took off like wildfire, as you can see. And fairly quickly, the unsealed text dies out. But the vast majority of these manuscripts are after the 10th century. That makes sense for lots of reasons. First of all, you've got things like fire, bugs, flood, and simple age destroys old books, especially when they're made out of materials that fire and bugs like. That's sort of obvious. But there's another reason why this happened, and this is why it's important to know something about history. What happened between 632 and 732 in world history? I think everybody today needs to know this. What's that? The rise of Islam. Muhammad dies in 632. For the next 100 years, Islam spreads unchecked across the world, across North Africa, into Spain and Portugal. And it's in 732 at the Battle of Tours. Charles Martel stops the Islamic expansion into Europe. That obviously had an impact upon the production of Christian manuscripts, especially in North Africa. Islam and Christianity don't get along real well, and so obviously the number of manuscripts being produced in those areas is going to diminish. And in fact, the only area left, because the western part of Europe was already using Latin for the vast majority of their stuff, the only area left producing Greek manuscripts is around a city called modern-day Istanbul, Byzantium. Constantinople, the various words that have been used to describe that particular city. And so the vast majority of these manuscripts reflect the local text that was found in that area, because that's the only place left producing those manuscripts. It's very important to keep that in mind, that the fact that manuscripts are not produced in a vacuum. They're produced in history, and that history is very, very important. Now, I'm only going to be able to get to a couple of these manuscripts then this evening. And I'm a little bit worried about this because I'm really hoping that we're going to prevail this evening. But a lot of you are going, yeah, but those guys are really good, you know. And so my concern is that I'm doing the second half of this right after the game's over. So either I'm going to have a bunch of people in here that are going to be really interested and they're going to be happy, or they're all going to be like, yeah, go ahead, try to make me smile, you know. So it's going to be tough. It's going to be a challenge, but I'll do my best to try to continue on. But I want to show you some of these manuscripts. It's one thing to talk about manuscripts, but I want to show you some of these manuscripts. I've seen some of them, and it's vitally important to recognize these things and to put eyeballs on it and go, yeah, it really does exist. You know, there's something behind all of this. It's not just a little note in my Bible. There's something behind this. And Christian scholars have put a lot of effort into this stuff. And really, the people before me didn't even have access to a lot of this stuff. So maybe I should pay attention to this. And I've found people find it fascinating. This, to me, is one of the most fascinating little fragments in the world. This is P52, Ryland's 457. It's possible that we have a few older fragments of the New Testament. There's been a big discovery. A lot of scholars are working on it. It hasn't been published yet. So this may have been displaced as the oldest fragment of the New Testament. But at least now, as far as what's been published and what we know, this is the oldest fragment agreed upon by the majority of scholars, the oldest fragment of the New Testament that we possess. It's about the size of a credit card, and that's all we've got. It's written on both sides. Christians, for some reason, preferred the codex or book form for all of their scriptures. Even though scrolls were incredibly popular in those days, almost no Christians ever used scrolls. For some reason, Christians used the book form. And we're, to be perfectly honest with you, we just don't know why. But they did. And so here's P52. And here's what P52 would have looked like. I've even got fonts on my system now that match the papyri. And so here's what it, how the text would have flowed around this particular text. What I love about P52, I have an entire sermon on P52, believe it or not. So I'm rushing here in the last 5 minutes that I've got. So I'm being very brief. You say, you have a sermon on P52? You're a geek. Well, wait till you see how geeky I am. up until the discovery of P52, if you went to seminary back in the 1870s in Germany, you would have been told that the assured results of scholarship was that the Gospel of John was not written until the 3rd century. Late 2nd century at the earliest, about 170, 180 AD at best. Why? Well, because it has such an exalted view of Jesus, and we know that that's evolutionary, and that took place over time, and so on and so forth. That's what you would have been told. That John could not have possibly been an eyewitness, and this was written 170 years after the birth of Christ. Well, then along in 1930, in the 1930s, a guy is looking through papyri in a basement in London and runs across this thing, and he starts looking at it, and he realizes what it is. And as I said, there's the text that flows around it. And what's absolutely fascinating to me is that the earliest fragment of the New Testament we have is from the Gospel of John. In fact, it's John chapter 18, verses 31 to 34 on the front side and 37, 38 on the back side. And what's that? That's Jesus' interview with Pilate, where Pilate goes, "What is truth?" And Jesus says, "Anyone who is of God hears my voice." And that's the one earliest fragment that we have found is of the Gospel of John. In fact, the Gospel of John is the earliest attested of all four of the Gospels. And so there you see how it flows around it. You want to know how much of a geek I am? Here I am in my debate with Bart Ehrman. This was back in my weightlifting days, as you can see. Not my long-distance cycling, rowing, and running days, which I'm in now. Look at my tie. It's my P52 tie. Both sides fully readable on my P52 tie. And there I'm giving Bart Ehrman his own copy of my P52 tie. And that's almost the only time he smiled during the entire debate. Now, I don't know what he did with it. He may have burned it. He may bring it out to his classes to go, "Crazy fundamentalist man." I don't know. But I gave him his own copy of the P52 tie, and there it is. So now there's about two geeks in the audience going, "Can I get mine too? Did you bring some with you? Are they at the book table?" No, they're not. But you actually can get them. What I've done for a while, and I'm still doing it once in a while, is I will make a special tie-up for a specific debate. So, for example, when I debated James Price, who's a radical atheist, well, he's an atheist who goes to an Episcopalian church. Just think that one through for a while, and you'll realize the Episcopalians are very confused. But he doesn't believe Jesus existed, and so on and so forth, but calls himself a Christian atheist. But anyways, I made a tie from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in Codex Sinaiticus, this beautiful blue tie. And I gave him a copy. He took his tie off during the middle of the debate and put it on. It was really, really cool. But I do have them available on Zazzle, so if you want to look for it, you will find it. But there's how geeky I am, as I will actually put manuscripts on ties. And it actually looks pretty good when you think about it. So there's P52. All right, one last one. I'm out of time. Should I sneak one last one in? Okay, one last one. This will be something for you all to be talking about during the break. And I will not answer questions about this. I'll answer questions about the textual data. But the meaning of this, you ask him. Okay? This is because I never get involved in eschatological discussions in churches. I never do. This is P115. Now, you can see it ain't in good shape, okay? That's what the page would have looked like. We're missing all the rest of that stuff. So it's fragmentary. And that's what happens when papyri is stuck in a garbage can someplace and is buried for, well, garbage can, in the ground for, 1,800 years. It's amazing we have any of it. But what's important is this, blow it up here. We only have two papyri that contain portions of the book of Revelation. Now, what is the number of the beast? I could go out on the road out here and find myself a biker going by and stop him and say, "What's the number of the beast?" He'll go, 666, man. Right? Right? It's exactly right. There's one little problem. In the two earliest manuscripts, the two papyri, in fact, it's right there, right there. The two papyri manuscripts we have, the two earliest, it's not 666. It's 616. That's why I said you ask him, not me. Oop, wow, what happened? See, what? No, it couldn't have gone back that far back. It's the Jesuits, yeah. Let's get back to it. Now, I think Dan Wallace of Dallas Seminary, however, may have figured this out. I think this is what he says anyways. I'm giving him full credit. 666 is the number of the beast, and 616 is the neighbor of the beast. I normally have to stop there for a few seconds, let people go, oh, the address, oh, okay, I got it, yeah, all right, yeah, so. Now, if we adopt that reading, there's a whole bunch of books that just go right out the window, you know, I mean, just tons of them, because when I was young, who added up to 666? It was Henry Kissinger. Remember, anyone old enough to remember the Henry Kissinger stuff with, yeah. And then it was Nixon, and it was Hillary a little while ago, and Obama's got his fans, and boy, I'll tell you, everyone's been added up to 666, but what if it's 616? That's a question. We will continue looking at the papyri, and as I said, any questions about eschatology will be addressed to the pastor of the church, but we are out of time. So hopefully, no matter what happens this afternoon on the rugby field, you will have enough interest to come back and to, if things don't go well, you'll be able to still lay that aside because we've still got a lot more to cover in looking at the history of our New Testament. Thank you very much for your attention.